Okay. All right, well, good evening, everybody. Yeah, if anybody needs a handout, put their hand up. Let's see, is Ron back there somewhere? I think Tom in the front would like... Oh, you got one? Okay, never mind, Ron. He's in good shape. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and verse 16. And we're continuing to progress on the subject of the kingdom. Continuing in the chapter 11 of the book that I wrote, which just organizes biblical information. Continuing to talk about what does the Bible say about the kingdom. And, you know, as we have studied, the kingdom was developed and offered to Israel on a silver platter. And, as you know, it was turned down by first century Israel. So we're in a time period where the kingdom is not canceled, but what? Postponed. Yeah. And even though the kingdom is in a state of postponement, God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. So he begins to explain, Jesus does, an interim age of time, which will take place while the kingdom is not here. The first is called the Inner Advent Age, developed in the Matthew 13 parables, 8 of them. And we've had the opportunity to go through those in depth. But there's a second facet of the interim age. Begins with the day of Pentecost and ends with the rapture. And God, in this age, is doing something else. He is building his church. So Jesus makes a reference to the church for the very first time in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Jesus, in so doing, is giving a second phase or development, if you will, of what is happening during this interim age. So we're spending our time the last couple of weeks and the next few weeks talking about this issue of the church. We've talked about the definition of the church. The church consists of all people, Jew or Gentile, who have trusted for personal salvation in the Messiah that Israel rejected. The moment they do that, they become baptized or identified with this new man called the church, the body of Christ. And I started a Sunday school class Sunday mornings on this as well. So there's a little bit of overlap between what we're talking about here and that Sunday school class. Then we move from the definition of the church to the beginning of the church. The church started when? Acts 2. And I gave you, I think, 6 reasons why that's so. And then last time, I didn't plan on this, but we spent most of our time talking about the purposes of the church. The church, as we saw last time, has 3 basic purposes: to glorify God, to edify the saints, and to fulfill the Great Commission. And then we really started getting to the meat of this which is where I really wanted to go last time but didn't quite get there. And that's an explanation as to why the church or the body of Christ is not the kingdom. And herein lies the confusion. People believe that we are advancing the kingdom today. And you hear it all the time in evangelical vernacular. You know, we're building the kingdom, we're advancing the kingdom, we're doing kingdom work. And nobody really defines what the kingdom is. And what I want to show you is the kingdom is yet future. It's going to come, but it's not the church. What God is doing today is so unique or different than what the Bible reveals about the kingdom. And if you remember, I said I had 13 points to make on that. 13 points of dissimilarity between the kingdom on the one end of the stick and the church on the other. And a lot of people might think this is just sort of academic, but it really gets to the nuts and bolts of why we're here, why we exist, and what we're supposed to be doing. And if Satan can confuse us on this fundamental issue, he can get us outside of what our priorities should be. So reason number one of the 13, I think we covered this last time. Jesus is never called the king of the church. He's called the head of the church. He's called the groom, and we're the bride. He's called the head, we're the body. But the king's subject imagery is really not used in the New Testament. Now, that imagery is used all of the time relative to the nation of Israel. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So king subject imagery is used all of the time to describe Israel. But it's never used to describe the church, meaning that the Lord today is doing something very special or unique that's quite different than the way the kingdom is described. And then secondly, I think we covered this last time as well, Jesus Christ's relationship to his church is never depicted through the king-kingdom metaphor. Now, there are many, many word pictures of the church. Shepherd, sheep, head, body, bride, groom, temple imagery, high priest, priesthood. The church is the pillar of the truth. He's the vine, we're the what? Branches. I mean, you see all of these word pictures developed in the New Testament, but never once do you have a word picture of he's the king and we're his kingdom. So this takes us to reason number three. There is, I would put it this way, a lack of correspondence between spiritual realities and kingdom conditions. One of the things to understand about the kingdom is once it is established on the earth, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9 talks about that. Revelation 12, verse 5 talks about it. That's why I had you open up to Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. It's a prophecy about the kingdom. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is a millennial passage. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So you see what's happening there? If they disobey the Lord in the kingdom in the slightest way, there's immediate retaliation. There's no delayed justice at all. And then it goes on in verse 18 and it says, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So everybody in the Kingdom Age is going to have to go to Jerusalem and commemorate Jesus Christ during the Feast of Booths. And some folks won't want to do that. And so immediately God puts a plague on them. He denies their crops, the moisture or the rain that they need. And that's basically the way the kingdom is. He's ruling with a rod of iron. And that's why at the end of the kingdom age in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, when Satan is released from his abyss and he goes out to deceive the nations, it talks in those verses, Revelation 20, really verses 7 through 9, 7 through 10. It says, immediately fire comes down from heaven and devours the adversaries. So any rebellion of any sort, God doesn't put up with. Even a worldwide rebellion, like the kind you're going to have at the end of the kingdom, they're instantaneously and immediately dealt with. Now compare that to today. Does God work that way today? Well, we can praise the Lord that He doesn't, right? Or else we'd be all in a lot of trouble. Because the church age is characterized many times by prolonged carnality. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 4. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Says, and I, brethren, could not, Paul speaking, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like mere men? Now, Paul here is describing an ongoing problem in the Corinthian church related to carnality. And here is the famous passage where he divides the world into two parts, unbelievers and believers. And within the ranks of the believers, you have spiritual believers. These are all words that Paul uses in these verses that I just read. Those are the growing believers. Then you have the infant believers, baby Christians. And those are the ones that are sort of cute, you know, because they're doing age-appropriate things. You know, it's cute to see a little baby sucking their thumb, right? But when the child is 16 years old and still sucking their thumb, it loses its cuteness. You have sort of a developmental problem at that point. And that swings him into the last category, the carnal Christians. These are Christians that really are still living for the flesh, and they should have grown beyond that a long time ago. And when you look at this, he says, even now you're still not able, at the end of verse 2. So you get the idea that these people had been in this state of carnality for a long time. So that, by nature, cannot be the kingdom. You see that? This kind of thing will not be tolerated in the kingdom. There will be immediate discipline. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 12, it talks there about the carnal Christian or carnal believer, which a lot of ministries are denying today. A lot of ministries don't believe there is such a thing as a carnal believer. Well, all you have to do is read what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3. Well, why are they denying the reality of a carnal believer? Because they think we're in the kingdom. See that? If you think we're in the kingdom now, the doctrine of the carnal Christian disappears. Paul in Hebrews 5, actually the writer of the book of Hebrews, we're not sure Paul wrote it, but the writer, it could be Paul, we don't know. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." And he goes on and he says, "You have need of milk, not solid food. Solid food is for the mature." So they had been in this state of immaturity for a long time. And the author of Hebrews says, by this time you should have grown up. Now, when you see that kind of language describing the church, that cannot be the kingdom. A time of instantaneous discipline, a time of instantaneous justice. That's why many people refer to our age as the age of what? The age of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You're not going to have that kind of thing in the kingdom. It's going to be an age of justice. You go into the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You run into seven letters to seven churches. And here's where we discover that five of the seven are in a backslidden state. And they need to repent. You go into the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And Paul talks about a apostasy taking place within the church as the church age unfolds. You know, that cannot be describing the kingdom. So John Walvoord puts it this way. "The Christian era has been no golden age of righteousness, nor has the church conquered the world. It's more accurate to recognize that the world, to a large degree, has possessed the church." Thomas Ice and Wayne House say this: "Notice the large volume of scripture in the epistles that are devoted to the issue of apostasy." Apostasy is an issue Gabe is covering, as he covers the book of Jude periodically here at SLBC. And if you have my book and you look at chapter 8 and footnote 12, when you get a chance, you'll see all those verses talking about apostasy within the church. And they say apostasy and its evil effects provide the main message for such books as Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, and Revelation. So obviously what's happening today is something very different than what the kingdom is, because none of this is going to be tolerated in the kingdom. And people say, well, you know, isn't Jesus reigning in our hearts? Well, does he reign in our hearts perfectly? Doesn't Ephesians 4 and verse 30 tell us to not grieve the Holy Spirit? Doesn't 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 tell us to not quench the Holy Spirit? Those commands don't make any sense, do they? If Jesus is reigning perfectly in our hearts. So you begin to look at the way the church is described versus the way the kingdom is described. And it's very difficult to confuse the two. And this takes us to number four, the church age gospel versus the kingdom gospel. The kingdom is going to be preceded by the kingdom gospel. What is the kingdom gospel? It was preached by John. It was preached by Jesus. It was preached by the 12. It was preached by the 70. Does anybody remember what that gospel was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is what is being held out to national Israel on a silver platter in the first half of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus, when he sent the disciples out to preach this gospel, said, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles." See that there? I mean, is that what we tell people to do with the gospel today? Don't go the way of the Gentiles? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? "Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, the kingdom is going to be preceded by this language. Now, obviously, that's not what we preach today at all. What do we preach to people? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's our message. We don't go around to people and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, that message was preached by Paul, Acts 16, 30 and 31, in Philippi. So obviously Paul, to do this, had gone outside the borders of Israel, hadn't he? So if the message of Matthew 10 is the message of today, then Paul just disobeyed Christ's instructions, right? Because Jesus said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the fact that he is going against those instructions must mean that those instructions go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those instructions have been suspended in the present age and temporarily replaced with a gospel of grace, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is not going to be preached again until what time period? Tribulation period. In the church age, a different message is going out entirely. And so we have to be faithful to the message God has given us. Dwight Pentecost, my professor, says the new command of Christ, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and to Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, does not coincide with the gospel of the kingdom, which must precede the institution of the kingdom. According to Charles Feinberg, when men are invited to receive the grace of God in salvation today, they are not urged, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's another distinction, is we have a completely different message than what was proclaimed and what will be proclaimed related to the offer of the kingdom. And yet, how many Christians today would you say understand this basic point? It's such a simple point to make, but if you don't have somebody in front of you explaining these things to you, you just grab any verse you want out of the Bible and toss that into the lap of the unsaved. And yet you can see very clearly here that you don't just grab any verse of the Bible and toss it into the lap of the unsaved. You grab the message that's pertinent to our age. The fifth reason why the church is not the kingdom is, and this is something that I hardly hear anybody talk about. The kingdom's arrival is instantaneous. By contrast, the church's construction is gradual. So when we look at various passages about the coming of the kingdom, we think of Daniel 2 and verse 44, where that giant stone cut without human hands immediately crushes the feet of the statue and the Antichrist's empire crumbles in a second. Jesus described his second advent and the manifestation of the kingdom as lightning coming. Matthew 24, 27 and 28. In fact, when Jesus comes to establish the kingdom, there's going to be so many dead bodies at the instantaneous judgment that takes place that the birds of prey, the vultures, will come and gorge on the corpses. Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. Now, look at those descriptions as I've just described them and compare them to how the church is described. The church is never described as something that happens instantaneously. What the Lord is doing is he, for the last 2,000 years, has been gradually building his church. Didn't Jesus say, I will what? Build my church, which is a lengthy construction project. The book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 14, talks about how God in the present age is calling out a people for his own name. Sort of a gradual process. Ephesians 2 and verse 22 says that we are being built into a spiritual temple. You get the same idea in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 that we're the Lord is gradually putting stones into this temple, metaphorical temple called the church. And this gradual process that he's doing is not going to be completed until the full number of Gentiles finally comes in. There's a full number that has to be reached. And then the work of the church will be over. So, you know, what the Lord did with the church is he, through his death, became the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in a temple structure because that stone that you use to line up all the other stones. So he put in the cornerstone and then he laid the foundation with the apostles and the prophets. And then he began to build gradually on this foundation as the various stones were put in. Ephesians 2:22, 1 Peter 2:5. Let me just read real fast 1 Peter 2:5 if I could. There's so many verses on this, it's hard to cover them all. I wish I could. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up." See the process there? That's gradual. You're being built up as a spiritual house. Ephesians 2:22 gives you that same gradual building process. It says, "In whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So this can't be the kingdom, because when the kingdom comes, it's cataclysmic, it's instantaneous, it's violent, it's so sudden in terms of its arrival, it's like lightning. And compare that to the church. You know, in the book of Acts, there are these things in the book of Acts called progress reports. Sometimes they're numerical counts. Sometimes they're just generic mentions of the numerical growth of the church. And the book of Acts covers a time period of about 30 years. Really from the ascension of Christ all the way to the first imprisonment of Paul. It's about 3 decades there. And all the way through that 3-decade process, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, puts in these little reports about how numbers were increasing. And there were great numbers at Antioch, and 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 6, right in there, talks about how there were 5,000. And you see how gradual this process is, this building of the church. This is going on over a 3-decade process as recorded in the book of Acts. That can't be the kingdom, which is cataclysmic and instantaneous and sudden. When the kingdom comes, it's not going to be a gradual construction project. It's going to be here it is, like lightning. The full manifestation of the kingdom will come instantaneously. There is a 6th reason why the church is not the kingdom. The church cannot be the kingdom because the church is called the heir of the kingdom. Now, when you study kingdom references, what you'll discover in the epistles is the kingdom is almost always, without exception, there's a few exceptions which we'll be going into at some point, but the kingdom is almost always put in the future. For example, Paul in southern Galatia in Acts 14, verse 22, says, "Through many trials we enter the kingdom of God." Indicating that we're going to enter the kingdom of God yet future. But before the kingdom comes, we go through many trials. Jesus said we should pray, "Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come." So you might want to just jot down some of these. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Timothy 4:18, 2 Peter 1:11, And you'll see it's always future, 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 the kingdom, as far as our age is concerned. And then the book of James, the Lord's half-brother, writes this little five-chapter book, and he seals the deal in chapter 2 and verse 5. And he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and what? Heirs of the kingdom." Now, what's an heir? Well, an heir is somebody who has a legal right to something, right? They just haven't received it yet. They're not enjoying it yet. But it's legally theirs. So if we are in the kingdom, why in the world would we be called the heirs of the kingdom? That really doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The great scholar G.N. Peters says, "If the church is the kingdom and believers are now in it, then why designate them as heirs of a kingdom?" Good question. I mean, if we are in the kingdom, why in the world would we be called heirs of the kingdom? And this takes us to number 7. Number 7 is the church is not reigning today in kingdom authority. But the church is a suffering people in a hostile world system. Do we realize that when the kingdom comes, the tables are switched just like that? Currently, Christianity is oppressed around the world, even in our own country, sadly. We're seeing more and more laws and things turning against Christians. And certainly that's the case in Islamic countries and China and Cuba and Saudi Arabia. And it's almost like medieval times today where you can watch people actually being crucified on YouTube, Christians. You can watch Christians being put in cages and drowned or burned to death, having their heads cut off. I mean, is this really the kingdom? I mean, come on. When the kingdom comes, we will be reigning over our oppressors. That's what the book of Revelation says when it describes the kingdom. It says, "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I mean, is that what's happening now? We can't even get our own Christian country on the right track most of the time. And what the scripture reveals in the present age is the church is not ruling. The church is not reigning. What is happening is the church is being oppressed. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Do not marvel that the world hates you. It hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, "All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be rewarded with a giant throne on planet Earth, will be persecuted." So the New Testament descriptions of the church in the devil's world is one of a suffering people. George Peters again says the church, instead of being represented as a kingdom, is held up as a struggling, suffering people. Now, when you read the book of Corinthians, you see Paul being sort of sarcastic about this because the Corinthians actually thought that they were ruling and reigning in kingdom authority. And Paul, you know, sarcastically in that book, you know, talks about how, "Oh, well, you're ruling and reigning, but what about us apostles? You know, us insignificant people. You know, we're only the foundation of the church, us apostles. Look at what's happening to us. We're being persecuted. We're being driven from place to place. We're being martyred." And so you see a lot of this theme sort of develop in Paul's writings. This takes us to number 8. When the kingdom comes, satanic influence on the earth is over for 1,000 years. I mean, Satan, whatever sin man commits during the kingdom is due to his or her sin nature. It's not due to satanic temptation. And the only exception to the rule is at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released from his abyss for a short time. And he and his rebels are immediately judged. And Satan at that point is sentence is executed, where he will be confined to the lake of fire. So you don't have manifestations of Satan during the kingdom age. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So think of a time period with no satanic interference. Would you describe that as our current time period? If you want to sense the resistance of Satan in your life, try to step out by faith and do something for God. You'll immediately be resisted by Satan and his cohorts. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." I mean, think of all of the things the devil does to hinder ministries, hinder saints, hinder us from, doing the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5 also talks about the presence of Satan. It says, "Stop depriving one another by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So there's Satan at work in marriages, seeking any kind of inroad he can get to tempt one or both marital partners into some kind of sexual immorality. Satan there is soliciting. That's what a temptation is, by the way. It's a solicitation to sin. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a what? Foothold." Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers and rulers of this world." Revelation 2 and verse 10 of the churches, one of the churches there in Asia Minor, Jesus says, "Satan is about to throw some of you in prison to test you for 10 days. So you read the descriptions in the New Testament about the present age. This cannot be the kingdom, because in the kingdom, none of these things will be possible. Satan will be bound. Think of the havoc Satan wreaked by speaking through Peter, by enticing Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, and by even getting us to not be forgiving. You know, if we're unforgiving towards people, we give Satan not possession. I don't think he can possess us, because I don't think God and the devil can be roommates, because your body is the temple of the what? Holy Spirit. But he can certainly influence you as a Christian. He will take whatever ground you want to give him. You give him an inch, he'll take that. And if you're not careful, he'll turn that into a mile pretty quick. That's basically his nature. This takes us to number 9. This can't be the kingdom age because the times of the Gentiles keep continuing. You all remember the times of the Gentiles? It's described in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It's the time period when there is no reigning king on David's throne. It started with the deposing of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. And the times of the Gentiles continue on until when? not the rapture, but the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And so what Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 reveal is, don't expect the kingdom, the stone cut without human hands, to come until the times of the Gentiles, including the Antichrist kingdom, which is yet future, run their course. So guess what, folks? Are we still in the times of the Gentiles now as members of the church? We're still in it. So if we're still in that time period, then the kingdom of God can't be here, can it? I like the way Clarence Larkin puts it. He says, as the times of the Gentiles is still running, the church cannot be in this dispensation a governing or kingdom power. Merrill Unger writes, how futile for conservative scholars to ignore that fact and to seek to find a literal fulfillment of these prophecies in history or in the church. A lot of people are doing that. When these predictions refer to events yet future and have no application whatsoever to the church. The tenth reason why the church is not the kingdom is New Testament kingdom references. I made a reference to this a little earlier. The New Testament kingdom references are primarily future. So in chapter 11, I have a point here, 10th. I list all of the references to the kingdom in the New Testament, basileia. And you can look at that list on your own. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament puts the kingdom in the future over and over again. And what people do is they find the handful of verses that seem to say something different, and they build their doctrine on the handful of verses. By the way, this is what people do with the doctrine of salvation. It says 160 to 200 times that we're saved by faith alone. I can show you probably 160 to 200 passages that say that in the New Testament. So what do people do when they put their evangelistic tracts together? They ignore all those verses. And let's find the one verse. Romans 10, 9 and 10, where you have to confess Christ. And let's build our evangelistic track around that one verse and ignore the 200. That's the mindset that we're in with folks. Instead of interpreting the one obscure verse in light of the 200 clear ones, it goes the other way around. And that's what people are doing with the kingdom. I'll show you the obscure verses that they use, but you have to understand right out of the gate that the one or two obscure verses they come up with go flatly against the plethora or the abundance of verses that put the kingdom in the future. Number 11, and this one is big. In the present age, Jesus is never said to be ruling from David's throne now. If we were in the kingdom, you would be able to travel to Jerusalem under the worldwide rule of Christ. You would be able to go to David's throne on the earth in Jerusalem and see it occupied by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That has to be in existence for the kingdom to be here. Now, you go to Jerusalem today, I recommend you go. But you're not going to find Jesus reigning on David's throne. What you're going to discover there is a nation in unbelief that's yet unconverted. So if Jesus is not ruling on David's throne right now, where is he? He is at, watch very carefully, the right hand of the Father. It is the position, according to John 17, verse 5, it is the position of pre-incarnate glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And then he became a man. He came into our world. He paid the penalty for our sins. And just before his crucifixion, in his high priestly prayer, which is found in John 17, He says in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he prayed for that position of glory to be restored at the Father's right hand, and that prayer request has been honored. Jesus ascended, Acts 1. See, if we were in the kingdom, he wouldn't have ascended. He would have set up his earthly rule from Jerusalem. But Acts 1 tells us very specifically that he ascended. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. Romans 8 and verse 34. It says, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who intercedes for you." That's where Jesus is now. He's not on David's throne. Jesus has three offices: prophet, priest, and what? King. Those are his three offices. He was a prophet in his first coming. He functioned like a prophet because he called Israel to repentance, which is what prophets did. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He will be a king at his second coming when he rules from David's throne over this planet in Jerusalem. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes, he will take his seat on his glorious throne." That's the Davidic throne. So prophet first coming, king second coming. Well, if he's prophet first coming and king second coming, what is he doing now? Right now he's functioning as high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but the order of who? Melchizedek. It's a higher priesthood than Aaron's. The book of Hebrews develops it, and that's what Jesus is doing now. He's not reigning as king. If he was reigning as king, this Las Vegas shooting and other terrorist type incidents that we see going on around the world, that wouldn't happen. All of that would be brought under his dominion. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in all things, yet without sin." Now, he's doing a lot of things. And what I've discovered is most Christians really don't understand what he's doing now. They know what he did and what he will do, but what's he doing now? And that's a section of Christology called the present session of Christ, where it details what Jesus is doing now as high priest at the right hand of the Father. He's not reigning as king, but he is building the church, gave the church spiritual gifts, interceding for us. Aren't you glad for that? Restoring broken fellowship between us and God the Father when we sin. And what is happening today in the world of theology is the three offices of Christ are being commingled. At Dallas Seminary, my alma mater, sadly, not everybody, but a large chunk of the people there are teaching that Jesus right now is on David's throne, reigning. They just say it's a heavenly throne. Well, that can't be, because the Davidic throne is always earthly. And so they're merging his role of priest and king by arguing that we are in an already form of the Davidic kingdom. That's a doctrine called progressive dispensationalism, which to me is a tragedy, because the school wasn't started on that basis. In fact, that very doctrine will contradict the doctrinal statement of the school, which mentions these three offices of Christ and says they are to be kept separate, and they are chronological, and they're not to be commingled. So the moment you go down the road of saying that Jesus is on David's throne now he's the heir to David's throne, right? He will be on David's throne one day. But what people are doing is confusing the language of him being the heir to David's throne to making it sound like he's on David's throne now in heaven, which changes David's throne, number one. And number two, the problem with that is it changes the whole purpose of the church. No longer are we a struggling people in Satan's domain. Suddenly we're here to take over, bring in social justice, and all of these kinds of things that only the kingdom itself on planet Earth, the real kingdom, can do. It's a game changer. So should I drop dead of a heart attack? I'm not planning on doing it anytime soon. And you start interviewing for a new pastor, I hope one of the questions you'll ask the person that wants the job is, do you believe that Jesus is on David's throne now? Or if you go, move away and you go shopping for a church and you want to talk to the leadership and figure out where they are on this, that's a question that will just get right to the heart of the matter. Do you believe Jesus is reigning on David's throne now? Because that, how they answer that question will shape their doctrine of what the church should be doing in the present. Does that make any sense? Number 12. We cannot be in the kingdom now because the kingdom will be a time where miracles will be unrestrained. People say, well, do you believe in miracles today? Yes, I do. If I didn't believe in that, I wouldn't pray for people. The book of James, chapter 5, I think it is, says, call for the elders of the church. Anoint so-and-so's head with oil. Pray for them. It talks about if it's God's will, they could be healed physically of their disease. So there are, I believe, intermittent, periodic miracles, but many times the prayers go unanswered because it's just not God's will for a healing to occur. Paul, you remember with his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, pleaded with God, take it away 3 times. And God said 3 times, no. My what? My grace is sufficient for you. Now, in the kingdom, had Paul prayed that, before the words would even be spoken, the healing would have happened. So we're living in an age where if a miracle happens, it's very intermittent. But that's not what the kingdom is. The kingdom is a time where miracles and healing are the norm. See, right now, miracles and healing are the exception. The kingdom is a time period when miracles will be commonplace. The book of Isaiah, chapter 35, and verses 5 and 6, of the kingdom, says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in Araba. It's just talking about miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. That's what the kingdom is. Now compare that to our time period. You know, Paul, the apostle, who raised people from the dead as an apostle, you get towards the end of his ministry. What was the very last book Paul wrote? 2 Timothy. Paul, who in the book of Acts raised people from the dead, at the end of his ministry, what you start to discover is even that miracle-working ability that he had was starting to peter out. Because in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, keep in mind, this is the same man that raised folks from the dead. 2 Timothy, remember Eutychus? Paul preached too long. You guys think I preached too long. You wouldn't want Paul as your pastor. He preached all night. And Eutychus in the windowsill fell asleep. This is all in Acts 20. And he hit the ground and he died. And Paul went down there and didn't say, you know, well, you shouldn't be sleeping in church. You got what you deserved. He laid hands on the guy. And the guy rose from the dead. I mean, those are the things that are happening in Paul's ministry. But you get to the end of his ministry in his final letter. And what does he say? He says in 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus remained at Corinth But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Paul left a guy sick. This is the same guy that rose folks from the dead. Is now leaving people sick because miracles in the church age can happen, but they're not the norm. That won't be the reality in the kingdom. There won't be anybody sick. That's why we're to pray, thy kingdom what? Come. So a lot to look forward to when the kingdom manifests itself. And number 13, and this is my last one here of the 13 reasons. When the kingdom comes, there will be total financial prosperity. There won't be bankruptcies. There won't be financial stress or pressure. There won't be budgets. There won't be scarcity. There won't be lack of any kind. There won't be malnutrition. The book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Actually, let's just do verses 13 through 15, Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. There's another reference to kingdom prosperity. See, and do you wonder why so many people on so-called Christian television are teaching the doctrine of prosperity? It's related to their doctrine of the kingdom. These folks, 9 times out of 10, believe we're living in the kingdom. Well, if we're living in the kingdom, then financial prosperity should be a guarantee, shouldn't it, to every child of God? And they market this over and over again on so-called Christian television. The interesting thing about the prosperity gospel is it all has a tendency to stop at the borders of America. Because I can go into Mexico, I can go into some other country, a third world country, and you have very devout Christians in those countries. You don't see them living at our standard of living at all. And yet, are we more spiritual than them? Well, that's just silly talk. If anything, it might even be the opposite. Those are people that are far more spiritual than us because they've got nothing to depend upon but God. You know, we have all of our creature comforts and things. So, you know, you can tell the prosperity gospel doesn't work if you just travel around the world a little bit. The reason the prosperity gospel thrives in this country is we have an economy that can support it. You don't have that in a third world country. But in the kingdom, prosperity will break out all over the world. Isaiah 65, 21 and 22 says they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. My chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands. See the prosperity that's described here? Compare that to passages in the New Testament that talk about famines. For example, in the church age, in Acts 11 and verse 28, tell me if you think this could be describing the kingdom. It says there in Acts 11, 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. Now, that could never occur in the kingdom. There won't be famines in the kingdom. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4, talks about the Macedonians and how they were at a very low level of poverty, yet they gave out of their, whatever they had, they gave. They gave to the point it hurt. And he commends them for it. Well, that couldn't happen in the kingdom. You can't have people living in poverty in the kingdom. The book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." So Paul in his life says, "I've seen it all. I've gotten along with very little. I've gotten along with much." Now, Paul wouldn't be making that statement in the kingdom, because the only condition the world will know in that time period is prosperity. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 9. Book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 9. This is my last verse. It's Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. So you're materially poor, but spiritually wealthy." That kind of statement could not be made in the kingdom, because in the kingdom, financial prosperity will break out all over the world. So what am I trying to get at here with all this stuff? My major point is, look, folks, if we're honest with the New Testament and honest with the Bible, the current age is an age where God is working, but it can't be the kingdom. Jesus is never called the king of the church. Christ's relationship to his church is never depicted through the king-kingdom metaphor. Prolonged carnality that we see in the church wouldn't exist in the kingdom. The kingdom gospel is different than the church age gospel. The kingdom's arrival is instantaneous and the church's construction is gradual. If anything, we are heirs to the kingdom. We're suffering, not reigning. Satan is, as Hal Lindsey said in one of his books, is alive and well on planet Earth. The times of the Gentiles continue. New Testament kingdom references are predominantly future. Jesus is never said to be ruling on David's throne. Kingdom miracles are absent today. So is kingdom prosperity. So, the next time we reconvene, next Wednesday, we'll be talking about how not only is the church not the kingdom, but just to make the point very clear, the church is not Israel. The kingdom is set up to come through Israel. The church, contrary to what many people teach, is not Israel. So we'll be getting into that subject next time. So we've looked at the definition of the church, the beginning of the church, the purposes of the church, and why the church is not the kingdom. All right, not too bad. I stopped at 8:03. So we'll let folks pick up their kids if need be. Or maybe you don't want to pick up your kids. I don't know. And then if folks want or leave for whatever reason, and if other folks want to, as I open my...